There's been two Jims in this church other than me, Jim, James, and they have gotten me in shape since I have been here and down the other side and lifting weights. Right now I'm kind of sore, actually. But my wife is so excited. You're going to come back in better shape than when you left. Yes, that's right. God is so good, isn't he? He's been blessing us night by night, day by day. In the book of Daniel, we've been learning a lot. And I don't think we could get a better summary to our series than what we just heard. And that is, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That is the message of the Bible, so why wouldn't it be the message of the book of Daniel? I found many times that you find what you're looking for. Think that's true? You find what you're looking for. If you're looking for the negative, you're going to find the negative. If you're looking for the positive, you're going to find the positive. No matter how negative things are, you're going to find the positive. And I find that in the book of Daniel. You know, the verse we read, Daniel 11 and verse 33, talks about God's people in the end of time. And it says here, they that understand among the people shall instruct many. That's powerful. Yet they shall fall by the sword, by the flame, and by captivity, and by spoil many days. And you could say, in a sense, they shall fall into, or they shall be confronted with, flame and captivity and spoil, etc., for many days. And that verse is summarizing not just what is ahead for Daniel's people, because Daniel 11 is instructive, prophetic instruction for God's people in the future, but it is also summarizing what we've learned in the past. Daniel and his friends instructed many, and they fell into these trials of captivity and flame and lions for many days. And was God with them through all of that? Yes. And this is the thing that I think is important for us to understand. And that is, when we think about the future, when we think about trials, when we think about the persecution, we need to remember there is a God in heaven. Sometimes we forget that. There is a God in heaven. And that God is alive and well. And he is able, Nebuchadnezzar said, he is able to overrule all for good. Let's remember that as our major theme as we move into this last section. Well, we have prayed and prayed again, and I've appreciated the fact that God's Holy Spirit has been our instructor. We know that because we've been in the Word. And the Word of God has been our guide. And the Holy Spirit has promised to guide us into all truth as we study the Word. Time no longer is our message this morning. We are kind of summarizing or finishing up the prophetic chapters of Daniel. Combination of Daniel 8, 9, and 11, looking at these time prophecies, how they come together, and 12, because of some time elements in chapter 2. And last night I had a difficult night. It was difficult for me because I knew I only had 2-3 meetings left, and it's you're coming down to what do you share and what do you leave out? Because we could be here for weeks talking just about the book of Daniel. And we have many outlines on this book. We have almost 60 outlines on Daniel and Revelation at our website that you can get. And finally, the Lord impressed me with one thought. And that was, James, you are here to do and say what I've asked you to do and say. And not necessarily to do and say what others want you to do and say. And there's a satisfaction that comes in doing and saying the word that God wants you to do and say, and not necessarily going with what the people want. So there may be some elements or some aspects that we don't cover real detailed or in real detail. My mom was an English teacher. I got to make sure I pronounce my sentences correctly. But don't worry, because anything that we leave out, any questions we don't answer, anything that you're confused about, guess what? The Holy Spirit can teach you. That'll give you a reason to get into the Word, to continue to study, and not say, well, I've heard all that before. I understand all that. In fact, I think that's one of the reasons why you don't understand everything right away. Can you imagine if we just read a verse and we had it all memorized and figured out? Guess we'd be done with the Bible and on to CNN again. But God allows us to come in contact with aspects of truth that are challenging. And that keeps us on our toes and keeps us going back for more. It did with Daniel anyway. Okay. Time no longer. This is the time element. The longest time prophecy in the Bible, the 2300-day prophecy. And we see this as prophetic, 2300 prophetic days or 2300 literal years. We looked at it in the context of the 70 weeks. We've really studied the 490 years, the first part of this time prophecy that was applied or cut off for the Jews as a nation, 457 to 31 AD. And now we have taken from that, we have 1810 years left, the last part of the prophecy that if we follow the timeline that's based upon the crucifixion of Christ and the anointing of Jesus at his baptism, and we recognize how that verifies this timeline, it takes us to 1844. And that's what we want to understand. What takes place in 1844? I've got the signal to move the mic up a little bit. All right. Hey, I got the thumbs up from, I got the signal over here, the thumbs up over there. We're working as a company here. Anything else I need to do, just give me sign language. My wife usually does that. She's usually, when we're traveling together, she's usually in the crowd somewhere going. I could have used her this morning, huh? Okay. And he said unto me, for 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. The cleansing of the sanctuary. You know, there were a group of people who looked at this prophecy. They understood all of the interpretations, all of the applications to Christ, his baptism, his death. They understood the decree to go forth and restore Jerusalem. They saw 457. They saw AD 27. They saw AD 34. They saw AD 31. And they said, 1844, and the sanctuary is going to be cleansed. And they were excited. They recall Adventists, not Seventh-day Adventists, but Adventists. And they participated in what was known as the Great Advent Movement. It was a group of people who in 1844 believed that the second advent of Christ was to occur and, or I should say, but they were deeply disappointed. Why? Because the cleansing of the sanctuary in their interpretation of this passage was the earth. They thought the earth was the sanctuary, this earth. And so their interpretation was in 1844, at the end of this timeline, Jesus is going to come to this earth and he's going to cleanse it with fire and take his people home. And as they preached this message, and it was preached all over the world, it was a worldwide message, their misunderstanding of what the sanctuary was caused them to go through a bitter disappointment when it's based on the Word of God, is that God can overrule it. You remember the disciples? They were following Christ, you know, and they were so excited because they found the Messiah, and they knew because of the miracles he performed and the words that he spoke, they knew that this was him. The misunderstanding they had was that he was going to usher in an earthly kingdom and take care of those hated Romans, and we were going to live in utopia. Well, utopia, well, the disciples could not hear the idea that Christ was to be crucified. I mean, he told them over and over again, you read the New Testament, you're going to find that reiterated to them more than anything else. They couldn't understand it. And finally, when he was crucified, they were bitterly disappointed. But again, you know what happens when you are following Jesus and yet you go through these bitter disappointments? God overrules them for good. And that bitter disappointment turned into a powerful impetus for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. The same thing happened with God's people in the Advent movement. Now, these Adventists were from all different denominations. William Miller, the leader of the band here in America, was a Baptist, and there were Methodists, and there was all kinds of different denominations that were involved. And a lot of them got kicked out of the churches, you know, because of their emphasis on the second advent of Christ. But Revelation 10:11 says that their bitter disappointment was predicted by God. This prophecy, and we don't have time to study it this morning, is found in Revelation 10. The summary of it is found in verse 11. It says, and then I took the little book, which is the book of Daniel, out of the angel's hands, and I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. This is talking about that sweet
bitter disappointment of this Advent movement. The little book is the book of Daniel. It was unsealed. This was what they based this movement on, this 1844 movement on. And it was so sweet to anticipate that Jesus was going to come, and yet so bitter when they were disappointed. Now, the amazing thing about this prophecy, about this movement, is that it is prophetic. That movement that we look back on in history at and look at and say, wow, you know, they sure were off. They predicted Jesus was going to come to this earth. I mean, God couldn't have been in that. Not only was God in it, but God actually wrote it in Revelation. He talked about the whole experience. He predicted that they would be anticipating Christ as a sweet experience and be disappointed when he didn't come as a bitter experience. You know what that tells me? God is sovereign. And there are times in our lives, and I want to make this practical, not just prophetic, when we accept the Word of God, the truth of God, when we accept the light that God gives us, and we get excited. You've gotten excited about the truth that God gives you, the light He gives you? It's exciting. And it's so sweet to trust in Jesus, isn't it? But then we get some flack. We run into some trials. We meet some opposition. And we think, oh, was God leading? How can the sweetness go with the bitterness? Oh, it does. It did with the disciples. It did with God's people all through time. And Daniel 11, verse 33 tells us it will be that way till the end of time. Many will be strong and take action and instruct many, but they'll fall into sword and flame and captivity. You look at Daniel, same thing. Sweet and bitter. We need to be prepared for the future by understanding this as a principle. Not just a movement, but a principle that God is allowing us to understand in the book of Daniel to guide us. So what was the cleansing of the sanctuary? If it wasn't the cleansing of this earth by fire at the second coming of Jesus, what was it all about? Well, the New Testament makes it very clear. And they finally, a number of them finally figured it out, what it was all about. It was all about the sanctuary, not of this earth, not even of the Old Testament type or pattern, but it was the sanctuary in heaven. The sanctuary in heaven. The book of Hebrews talks about this, Hebrews chapter 9, 22. And according to the law, one may almost say that all things are what? Cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Forgiveness. Now that has been one of the main themes of our emphasis, New Covenant. Forgiveness. God wants to forgive our sins. How are our sins forgiven? The Bible says if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from what? All unrighteousness. Is that happening today? Are there people today that turn to Jesus and ask for forgiveness and He accepts, forgives them and cleanses them from all unrighteousness? Absolutely. That is what they were to direct their minds and hearts to. They were to direct their minds and hearts to the work that Jesus was doing in the heavenly sanctuary, the cleansing work, the final cleansing work in the heavenly sanctuary. Therefore, Hebrews 9:23 says, it was necessary for the copies of things in the heavens to be what? Cleansed with these, but heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. What are the better sacrifices? Well, Paul is contrasting in the book of Hebrews, and especially in this verses, he's contrasting the animal sacrifices that were taken to the literal temple in Jerusalem, the earthly sanctuary service, for the cleansing of the sins of the people as they confessed. None of those sacrifices of the blood of animals were actually able to cleanse the people from their sins. All of those sacrifices pointed forward to Jesus. To the cross. You see, we in the New Testament as believers, we look back to the cross by faith. I wasn't at the cross when Jesus was crucified, were you? No. So by faith, we look back. All of the Old Testament believers look forward by faith to the cross. So that believers on both sides are looking together to one central point for their foundation, and that is in Jesus, dying for us upon that cross. As our hymn said, Jesus saves. Or you could say, Jesus only. Now, Satan knows that. He understands that truth. He knows the Bible better than you know it. The Bible says in James that the devils believe and tremble. What do the devils believe? They believe everything God forwards and upside down, and they've studied it thoroughly because they're trying their best to undermine it. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that the devil has sent ministers that appear to be ministers of righteousness. And it says that Satan himself will appear as an angel of light. He loves it. He laughs at us when we picture him, you know, with horns and a tail and a pitchfork. No, he's coming as an angel of light. He wants to preach another gospel, another Jesus. He's seeking to undermine this truth because he knows Jesus saves, Jesus only. So the principle that we're learning about the King of the North, the principle that we're learning in the book of Daniel, even from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, is this compromise of the truth, the subtle undermining of the truth. Nebuchadnezzar says, oh, an image, yes, representing different kingdoms. I'll do that, I'll believe that, I'll accept that, but I'll make it all of gold. And everyone needs to worship that image. What image? Not God's image, mine. And that is the principle of Babylon. It is the principle upon which Satan is trying to confuse and undermine the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus directs us to his mediation in the heavenly sanctuary. And he says that our sins are cleansed, our forgiveness is procured by better sacrifices than animals, but by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by his blood and his blood alone. When did that sacrifice take place? Well, here's what he goes on to say in Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man, who needs not daily, Hebrews 7:27, as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did how many times? Once. Say that one more time. How many times did he do it? Once. He did it one time. Now, the book of Hebrews emphasizes this one-time sacrifice for the sins of the world seven times, just in one section. Hebrews, I'm just going to give you the verses really quickly. I would actually challenge you to read the book of Hebrews and find all the verses by tonight and then give them to me. But I'm not going to do that. I'm going to give them to you. You're not my senior academy class. I challenge them with homework like that all the time. It's really fun. First of all, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Hebrews 7, verse 27. Then Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Something's going on with my mic, but we don't know what it is, but we'll find out. Now, there's the second verse. I want you to keep count here because we're going to be seeing how many times this is reiterated in these few chapters. Okay, now Hebrews chapter 9, we just read verse 12. Now read verse 14. Is it verse 14? No, excuse me. Verse 12. Verse 26. For then must he often have suffered from the since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away. How many verses have I read so far? Three. All right, three. Let's pick it up here. Three, keep track. Verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him the second time shall he appear. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. How many times is that? Okay, over to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. By the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now verse 12, Hebrews 10 verse 12, and that's 5. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. How many is that? Okay. Verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are what? Sanctified. How many times? Seven. You know, God likes that number. Have you noticed that? God likes that number. The number seven means complete or perfect. We happen to be here worshiping God on the seventh day. Complete or perfect. It is the day He has chosen. It's a special day in time that God has chosen to bless and sanctify. God likes that number because God is communicating to us not that I've done it once, I've done it once, I've done it once, but that one time sacrifice that I've made is complete and perfect. You don't need to add anything to it. In fact, you cannot add anything to it. When you study the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus, you know there are seven sets of seven in the book of Revelation. There are seven churches. There are seven seals. There are seven trumpets. There are seven thunders. That's four, right? Got four there. There are seven angels with messages. There are seven kings. There are seven plagues. And there are seven candlesticks. No, we did the churches. Churches, seals, trumpets, messages, thunders, kings, and plagues. Seven sets of seven in the book of Revelation. God loves that number because it reminds us of His complete and perfect work in our behalf. Now, I'm emphasizing this over and over again, not because I think I need to emphasize it, but because the Bible emphasizes it. And when the Bible emphasizes something, it's important. It's important for us to know this. Why is it important? Well, because it directs us to Jesus and His sacrifice in heaven. It's complete. It's perfect. We don't have to try and add something to it by our goodness and our works and our merits. There's a lot of people that are going to go to the Lord and say, Lord, You need to let us into heaven because we've cast out devils and we've done so many good things in Your name. That's righteousness by works. We don't get into heaven because of all the good things we've done in His name. Are you with me? We get into heaven. We are saved eternally because Jesus has given us complete gift of salvation. And we have accepted and believed in Him as our Savior. Jesus is the one who saves. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, what should we do? Let us come boldly. Do you come timidly to God? Are you afraid to come to God? Are there times when you don't feel worthy to come to God? Why is that? Why is it that we feel unworthy to come to God? Because of sin. We've messed up again. We've failed again. We've blown it again. Jesus says, I came to save sinners. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The reason why we feel unworthy to come to God when we blow it is because to some degree we're thinking that our salvation is based upon us. But when we realize that our salvation is based upon Him, come boldly under the throne of what? Grace. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a lot of times of need, don't we? We need that grace. Can you say amen? Amen. Can all the good-looking people say amen? Ooh, that one was louder. Okay. For there is one God and one mediator between man, between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. This Bible verse changed my life. This Bible verse changed my life. Who gave Himself as a ransom for all to be testified in what? Due time. Now that due time, of course, was the cross, but also it directs us to 1844. Why does it direct us to 1844? Because 1844 brings us to the end of this prophecy, which is centered in the cross and Christ's sacrifice once and for all. Why is that so significant? Because for hundreds of years, that sanctuary truth had been brought down to the ground. It had been obscured, and there were millions, yea, over a billion people today who do not understand this truth. Let me explain it in relation to my own life. You see this church right here? It has two long spheres. You see those two on the right and the left. On top of those are two crosses. You know what kind of church this is? What denomination? Could be Episcopal, could be Lutheran, could be Catholic, but it is Catholic. This is the church where I went for the first 10 years of my life. I was baptized in this church and I attended this church. It is in Ealing, London, England. My mom just lives right around the corner, about two or three blocks away. And I was an altar boy in this church. It has the two spheres because all Catholic churches have the two crosses on the top. That's how you can tell it's a Catholic church. Not the one, but the two. That's a Catholic church. I went to this Catholic church. I was an altar boy. I went to a Catholic school. I remember this little fellow right here in the doorway. That's where the holy water is. And I put my hand in that holy water many, many times, week after week after week after week after week. I put on my gown. I put on my robes, got my candle, went down the long aisle with the priest right there, walked down this many, many times. And you see this laver right here. That wasn't there when I was a boy. They just put that in. This laver is made after the pattern of the Old Testament sanctuary. In fact, this whole system is basically lined up according to the Old Testament sanctuary, the one that Jesus ended at the cross, the one that Jesus says, no more sacrifice for sin, I'm the sacrifice for sin. This is why 1844 is important. This is why the book of Daniel is important for us today, because the cleansing of the sanctuary in heaven and the mediation of Christ in heaven has been obscured from the minds and hearts of at least a billion people. And I was one of them. I was one of them. I would go down the aisle with the priest. He'd have the censer. I'd have the candlestick. We'd get to a little kind of gate right here. This is like the courtyard, the laver. And that gate separated these people from the priest and the altar boys. We would kneel down over here. The priest would go to the back of the sanctuary, and there'd be a little veil, just like the holy, most holy place, covering up a place where only the priest could go. He'd pull back the veil and he'd take out the host. This was supposed to be the very body, the very presence of God, of Jesus Christ. He would take the host to this table along with some wine, which represented his blood. And he would, in the Mass, in the service of the Mass, he would, the literal blood of Jesus, again, in sacrifice. Now, that's what the Mass teaches. That's what I was taught to believe. This was another sacrifice, a fresh sacrifice for your sins. How many times was Christ sacrificed? For all. Okay, so I grew up believing this. I didn't know a lot about the Bible. I knew the Lord's Prayer by heart, said it every night, whether I was drunk or sober. I went to confession, and I lived whatever kind of life I wanted to live. That was me. And it was miserable. Let me tell you, it was miserable. I was heading down the road to alcoholism very fast. I was having blackouts before I was 21. My mom was an alcoholic. I was an Alateen when I was a kid. My grandma had a wet brain. She was an alcoholic. My grandpa owned a pub in Ireland. My dad was an alcoholic. So it was in my system. And when I came to Jesus, I said, Lord, I don't want to just keep living this way. I want you to take away my sins, and I want not to drink anymore. And I tried quit drinking. I mean, my buddies and I, we'd have bets, you know, bet you 50 bucks, you know, you can't last, you know, 6 weeks, whatever. But when Jesus came into my heart, guess what? He not only forgave my sins, but he cleansed me from all unrighteousness. Praise God. Praise God. But here was my burden for my family. I went back to England in March of 1985. And I remember it well. I walked into my grandmother's room. She was still alive. She was on a Guinness a day just to keep her alive. She had a wet brain. She had to have a little bit of alcohol, but not too much. And I walked in there. And she knew the word had gone out. I mean, my mother and I had been talking over the phone and back and forth, and it was war. And she knew that her grandson, she called me Jammy. My mom named me James and called me Jamie, so she called me Jammy. He was coming back to convert the whole house, the whole lot of them. She knew that. As soon as I stepped over the threshold of her room, she said, Jammy, would you hand me that picture? She's Irish. Would you hand me that picture on the wall? Looked over there, and on the wall was a little picture of Pope John Paul II. I said, sure. Went over there, took a picture. Would you bring it here? Brought it over to her. She took the picture, gave it a big kiss. I love this man. Gave it back to me and said, hang it back on the wall, would you? 1984 is when I accepted Christ as my personal Savior. In 1984, this is what Pope John Paul II said, the one that my grandma loved so much. LA Times, December 12, 1984. Rebutting a belief widely shared by Protestants and a growing number of Roman Catholics, Pope John Paul II on Thursday dismissed the widespread idea that one can obtain forgiveness directly from God and exhorted Catholics to confess more often to their priests. The book of Daniel is showing us not only the past, but the future. He's showing us how it is that we can get our eyes off God, off Christ, and place our dependence on people, on men, and even worship men and idolize men instead of pointing to Jesus. If you are not following the Pope, like I was, if you are not following the vicar of Christ, quote unquote, maybe you're following a pastor. Maybe you're following an elder. Maybe you're dependent on another man or another person. Maybe you're following CNN and letting them decide what you're going to believe and not believe. Maybe it's Rush Limbaugh. Who knows? But the message of the book of Daniel is connect with God. Place your foundation on Jesus Christ. Don't look at others. Don't say, well, I'm not doing that, so I must be okay. No. The Word of God is our only safety. And God is directing us to Him because He is the true King of the North. The book of Daniel is pointing out the counterfeits, and we're going to see that tonight quite clearly. And God is directing us to Him as the true King of the North. Great is the Lord, Psalm 48, verse 1, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King, Mount Zion, the sides of the north. God is the King of the North. And we know that Satan is seeking to counterfeit, to usurp, and to put himself in the place of God. And he does that through compromising the gospel. He comes as an angel of light, ministers of righteousness. But notice what the Bible said about his plan. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken who? The nations. Lucifer is working to weaken the nations, to take us, separate us from Christ, and get our focus on man, man's religions, man's teachings, everything that is based on man and not on the Word. He's seeking to weaken the nations. Why? Because he has said in his heart that he wants to ascend into heaven. He wants to exalt his throne above the stars of God. He wants to sit on the mount of the congregation. He wants to sit in the sides of the north. He wants to be worshipped instead of God. So if we follow the Word of God and worship God according to His Word, then we're not worshiping Satan. But if Satan can distort, if he can counterfeit that word, then we're not really worshiping God because the Word of God has been compromised. We're worshiping Lucifer. We're worshiping Satan. And that is his goal, to weaken the nations and get them to worship him instead of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Well, if Lucifer was really like the Most High, he'd be humble. He never would have left his position as the covering cherub there in heaven, and he would not be seeking worship that belongs only to the Creator God. He doesn't want to be like the Most High in character. He wants to be like the Most High in power. He wants the power, but he doesn't want the character. And of course, we see that in the world today, don't we? A lot of people want power, but they don't want character. And God is calling us to be like him in character. So one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And as I was sharing that testimony with my grandmother and with my mom, I think last night I told you about Priest Matthew riding that big Harley Davidson that came out. And I remember the shock on his face as I quoted this verse to him. And of course, I kind of slipped out of there because I wasn't ready to engage any further with him. But the Word of God is powerful. And if we're willing to stand for the truth of the Word of God, even if people don't receive everything we say right away, you plant the seeds. And it's important for us to plant those seeds and to be faithful to God's Word, no matter what. And I see that in the life of Saul, who stood and held the robes of the Pharisees as they stoned Stephen to death, but later he became the Apostle Paul and became a powerful preacher of the truth. God is calling us to share the truth, no matter what the consequences are. To share the truth that Jesus Christ became a ransom for all. What a powerful message. So we are to come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. And I remember this. Before Priest Matthew left the house that day, he said to me, Well, sounds like you got yourself a new religion, but don't forget, once a Catholic, always a Catholic. Those words have rung in my ears ever since. Once a Catholic, always a Catholic. I thought, no way. I accept Christ as my Savior. Not once a Catholic, always a Catholic. But there is one aspect of Catholicism that has been very difficult for me to shake. You know what that is? The idea that works somehow add something to my salvation. Have you struggled with that? You know, I believe that is the religion of human nature, that we naturally tend in that direction. And it is so difficult for us to place our complete trust on Jesus Christ for salvation, 100%. This, I believe, is going to be the great trial for God's people in the end of time. But I've been reminded by this verse that my name is written in heaven, where God is the judge of all. My name is written among the firstborn. I'm part of the church of the firstborn. Can you say amen to that? The church of the firstborn. And I have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Powerful truth. So this is what we're seeing in Daniel chapters 2, 7, 8, and 11. We're seeing what we call repeat and enlarge. We see Daniel 2 revealing these same kingdoms down to God's kingdom, Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, Rome. Then we see Daniel 7 doing the same thing, Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, Rome, God's kingdom. Then we see Daniel 8, Babylon's passed from the scene of action, Medo, Persia, Greece, and Rome, God's kingdom. Then we've seen Daniel 11 doing the same thing. Medo-Persia we've talked about in verses 1 and 2. Greece we've looked at in verses 3 through 13. Then Rome, under the Caesars, comes into being around verse 14 and takes us down to a certain point where a transition is made. Where is that transition made? Well, let's look at it. I believe it's in about verse 28 and onward. Daniel here says, "Then shall he return," this is talking about the Roman power, "into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against" what? The Holy Covenant. Now, I want you to notice, because this is a summary, in a sense, of what we've been learning night by night. And if you haven't been here night by night, this will be kind of new to you, but let's just make it very clear if we can. The book of Daniel is all about the new covenant. God establishing relationship with us, putting his law in our hearts and minds, forgiving our sins, giving us the unction of his Holy Spirit, so that we can be connected with him. It's all about his power and what he's going to do. We see the devil seeking to undermine that relationship, Daniel 1 through 6, the fiery furnace, the death decree, the lion's den. We see him trying to change God's law, chapter 7, trying to counterfeit Christ's mediation for forgiveness of sins, chapter 8. And all of that history is summarized in chapter 11. How is it summarized? By pointing out very clearly this attack that is coming against God's holy covenant. In Daniel 11, the summarization is there. The holy covenant is there. How many times is it reiterated? Well, let's look at it. Daniel 11, verse 28, his heart shall be against the holy covenant. Verse 30, therefore he will be grieved, he will return, he will have indignation against what? The holy covenant, so shall he do. Verse 30 again, he shall even return and have intelligence with them that do what? Forsake the holy covenant. And then verse 32, and such as do wickedly against the what? The covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. It's all about the holy covenant. And the people that do know their God shall what? Be strong and do exploits or take action. Knowing God, relationship with God, versus those who are forsaking the holy covenant and trying to do wickedly against the holy covenant. This is the basic theme of the book of Daniel. It's all about the new covenant. His heart is against the Holy Covenant. He has indignation against the Holy Covenant. He has intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant, and they do wickedly against the Holy Covenant. How? Well, we just talked about it. We've talked about it night by night, and now we're summarizing it. What is the bottom line? God wants us to have a relationship with him, to be dependent on his word, and to follow this word all the way. Trials are going to come. The furnace is going to be heated 7 times hotter. You think it's hot now? You ain't seen nothing yet. The furnace is going to be heated 7 times hotter. And it doesn't matter how mighty and strong you are. If you stop at the door of the furnace, you die. Isn't that what happened to the mighty man? You need to go all the way with Jesus. All the way with Jesus. All the way into the fire, the trial. Because Jesus is there. And our only safety is to be where Jesus is. Amen? Our only safety is to be where Jesus is. How many of you this morning want to say, I want to be where Jesus is? I want to be where Jesus is. You know where Jesus is? He's the Word. I want to be in the Word. I want to be in the Word. I want to be where Jesus is. I want to be in the Word. That's the commitment. That's the commitment that we want to make to God this morning. There's no way, of course, that we can make this promise to God, because we're not promise keepers. But as we make that commitment, we can pray together and ask God to fulfill that commitment in us. What do you think? Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you this morning for your Word. And it seems like when we get a picture, when we get an overview, and when we apply it practically, as we look at life's experiences and the various religious teachings today, we sense that Scripture, that prophecy is coming alive. It's very clear. It's very simple. It's not complicated. It's all about relationship with you. Commitment to you and commitment to your Word, following Jesus all the way, even into the fiery furnace, because to be with Jesus is to be free, even in the fire. And Father, you've seen the hands this morning. Your angels have written, as we have, fellowship one with another, as it says in Malachi 3, as we have come together to think upon your name and talked about you. A book is being written. Our hands have indicated that we want to be in the Word, that we want to go all the way with you. We don't want to stop at the door. We want to go all the way into the fire. And Father, many times accepting your Word, accepting the truths of the Bible, brings fiery trial to us in relation to the security that we find in this world. Many times we have to give it up, and we have to, by faith, rest completely upon you. This morning we want to make that commitment, but we only want to make it based upon the fact that you promised to fulfill it in us. So, Father, we open our hearts and minds right now. We ask that you will completely take over, fulfill this promise in us, do what we cannot do for ourselves. And we pray this now based on the merits of Jesus Christ. And in his name, let everyone say, Amen. Amen.